How do you remember people's names? I always remember people by something strange about them. I'm one of the first people I ever got to know in my first church was a lady with one eye. That was quite simple to separate her from others. So how do you remember Harry and Kathy? They're getting worried. They have two children. Is that why we know them? Or is it Kathy is the daughter of Glenda Lance, whom we haven't seen for a while because she's not really able to come to church anymore? But a lady who meant much to us, who's meant much to our town through the energy with which she founded Farley Hospice. Mind you, Kathy's a person in her own right. She cares for Neville Hogarth. And as for Harry, he's a jolly good decorator, but I'm not in the business of advertising. Right, they're going to come and read to us from the scriptures, Zechariah chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1.
The Lord said, "Sing for joy, people of Jerusalem. I am coming to live among you." At that time, many nations will come to the Lord and become his people. He will live among you, and you will know that he has sent me to you. Once again, Judah will be the special possession of the Lord in his sacred land, and Jerusalem will be the city he loves most of all. Be silent, everyone, in the presence of the Lord, for he is coming from his holy dwelling place.
And the second reading, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, page 4 of the Good News Bible. The birth of Jesus Christ. This was how the birth of Jesus Christ took place. His mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, but before they were married, she found out that she was going to have a baby by the Holy Spirit. Joseph was a man who always did what was right, but he didn't want to disgrace Mary publicly, so he made plans to break the engagement privately. While he was thinking about this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, descendant of David, do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, for it is by the Holy Spirit that she has conceived. She will have a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this happened in order to make what the Lord had said through the prophet come true. "A virgin will become pregnant and have a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us." So when Joseph woke up, he married Mary, as the angel of the Lord had told him to do. But he had no sexual relations with her before she gave birth to her son, and Joseph named him Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path." May that again be true in our experience this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I feel sorry for Joseph. In some ways, he's the real hero of the Christmas story. He stood by his wife when all fair-minded men would have sent their wives packing. And yet it's his wife who gets all the limelight. I mean, you look at the Christmas cards you'll be receiving this year. If they're religious, and that's a big if, you'll almost certainly see a picture of the baby Jesus, and you'll see a picture, no doubt, of Mary, and poor old Joseph, he's normally in the background. And yet Joseph was a very necessary figure. A necessary figure not only for the Christmas story, but to the later development of the child Jesus. Yes, thanks to the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, Joseph may not have been essential to the birth of Jesus, but as we shall see, he was essential to the story of Jesus. And yet, in spite of his importance, we know so little about him. The last time we hear of him is when Jesus was 12 years old. And after that, he never features in the gospel accounts. People have often asked themselves why. And the answer has often been, well, perhaps he died an early death. And some people have wondered whether that was the reason that Jesus did not begin his public ministry until he was 30. Perhaps Jesus could not have lived the life of an itinerant preacher until he had fulfilled his responsibilities to his mother and to his later siblings. Of course, all that is speculation. But one thing for sure, we know very little about Joseph. Now, maybe that very fact is a lesson for us all. You don't have to be well known to others to be used by God. I mean, just look at Joseph. He never enjoyed the limelight. We know scarcely anything about him. And yet, he played a crucial role in the story of Jesus. Indeed, not only did Jesus have a significant role to play in the story of Jesus, he also provides a significant role model to those of us who are husbands and fathers. And I want to look at Joseph through this particular lens. So I'm sorry, ladies. I'm sorry, those of you who haven't got kids. Have a little sleep, or perhaps you'll find something significant too for you. Point number one, Joseph stood by his wife. Luke tells us that Mary found out that she was going to have a baby. Now let me ask the married men present here this question. How would you react if your wife were to get pregnant with no help from you? Truth is, we'd react with some difficulty, would we not? Joseph must have found it so difficult when Mary got pregnant. Because the fact is that Mary should not have ever got pregnant, whether or not Joseph was the father. Let me explain. You need to know something of the first century Palestinian matrimonial procedures, and these consisted of two steps. First of all, a formal exchange of consent before witnesses. And then 12 months later, and only 12 months later, the subsequent taking of the bride to the groom's family home. Now, the first step was as important as the second step. And from a legal point of view, the moment consent was given, that moment marriage was entered upon. And this consent, sometimes called betrothal, was usually entered into when a girl was between 12 and 13 and gave the young man legal rights over the girl. She was henceforth his wife, and any infringement on his marital rights could be punished as if it were adultery. And were the husband to die in that particular year, then the girl would be regarded as a widow. So it's a little misleading for the Good News Bible to state that Mary was engaged to Joseph. In no way can you equate first century Palestinian betrothal customs with a 21st century British engagement. And there was another key difference. Unlike 21st century Britain, where most engaged couples live together and have sex together, in first century Palestine, no betrothed couple was allowed to live together, let alone to have sex together. For the customary year of the betrothal, the wife continued to live with her parents in the family home, and sex was strictly taboo. Hence, the double embarrassment when Mary became pregnant. And not surprisingly, when Joseph learned of her pregnancy, his first reaction was to want to divorce her. Verse 19, Matthew describes him as a man who always did what was right. He was a man of principle. And from his perspective as an upright Jew, he had no other moral choice than to end the marriage then and there. But as we discover, he was not a hard-hearted man. Matthew also tells us he did not want to disgrace Mary publicly, so he made plans to break the engagement privately. Has it occurred to you that Joseph could have actually taken Mary to court and brought charges against her, charges of adultery? Instead, he was willing to opt for a quiet divorce in the presence of two witnesses. Now, in wanting to divorce her, Joseph was not being peculiarly hard or difficult. He was only doing what any other right-minded Jew would have done. Indeed, he was only doing what undoubtedly Mary's parents and his parents would have expected of him. But at this moment, God intervened. To read the familiar story, while he was thinking about this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, for it is by the Holy Spirit that she is conceived. She'll have a son, and you'll name him Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins." So when Joseph woke up, he married Mary, as the angel of the Lord had told him to do, but he had no sexual relations with her before she gave birth to her son, and Joseph named him Jesus. Good old Joseph, I feel like saying. In what must have been an extremely trying and emotionally fraught situation, Joseph had the courage and strength of character to take the dream seriously. And for God's sake, he was willing to go against the stream. Would that there were more men like Joseph around today. We live in a society where divorce is regarded as almost as natural as marriage. Statistically, if you have three children, then you can reckon that at least one, if not two of the three, will end up being divorced. How different the Christian view of marriage is. In God's sight, marriage is for life. To quote the liturgy, it is for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. Now, this is not old-fashioned romanticism. This is God's plan for marriage. In the words of Jesus, nobody, nobody must separate what God has joined together. Now, true, there are occasions where marriages do end, where marriages irretrievably break down. And I believe that Jesus recognized that. But, and it's a big but, this is not to be the norm for God's people. And one of the problems today is that many people regard the marriage covenant as a contract which can be terminated the moment one or other finds somebody else they love more. But that is a false view of marriage, and it's a false view of love. Time and again, I quote the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian who said, "It is not your love that sustains marriage, but from now on your marriage that sustains your love." Marriage is about commitment, whatever. It may sound unromantic, but marriage is not about romance. Thank God many of us find romance within that commitment. But we mustn't put the cart before the horse. Husbands, those of us who are husbands, must be like Joseph, must be prepared to go against the stream and stand by our wives. That, I believe, is what God would say to you and to me today. Secondly, Joseph proved a true father. Joseph may not have sired Jesus, but in every respect he was a true father. For although we know almost nothing about the way Joseph brought up Jesus, There are plenty of pointers in the gospel to the fact that Joseph was a good father to Jesus. Has it ever occurred to you that had Joseph not been a good father, then almost certainly Jesus would have struggled to describe God as Father? I find it significant that whereas in the Old Testament God is only called Father 11 times, in the Gospels, Jesus is recorded as using the word Father of God 170 times. And what's more, when Jesus addressed God as Father, he did so by using the intimate Aramaic word Abba, Father, my dear Father. Had Joseph been a neglectful father, had he been an abusive father, then Jesus could never have told his disciples to begin their prayers with these words, Our Father in heaven. And it was no doubt his own positive experience of having Joseph for a father that Jesus on one occasion said to a group of fathers, You know how to give good things to your children. How much more then will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The fact is that a man hasn't fulfilled his fatherly duties simply by getting his wife pregnant. Nor has he fulfilled his fatherly duties by accepting the guidelines of the child support agency and paying a reasonable maintenance allowance to the mother and child. In preparing for this sermon, I dipped into a learned collection of essays entitled The Importance of Fathers, A Psychoanalytic Reevaluation. There, the author of the opening essay states, and I quote, To be a father is the most challenging and yet elusive task a man can undertake. There are all the practical tasks, the education, the stimulation that the young child needs, the protection from dangers, the provision of warmth and a home. But for the baby or child to develop, they need much more. The richness of a lively, creative, self-confident father who can enjoy them, respond sensitively, say no and mean it, and encourage the child. And elsewhere, the book gives statistics showing the importance of the presence of a father. Did you know that girls without a father in their life are 2.5 times as likely to get pregnant and 53% more likely to commit suicide? That boys without a father in their life are 63% more likely to run away and 37% more likely to abuse. And compared to other children, children without father involvement are twice as likely to end up in jail and 4 times as likely to need help for emotional or behavioural problems. So my question is then to you, what sort of homes are we fathers giving to our children? Traditionally, we've thought of the women as the mothers as being the homemakers. But fathers also have a key role. So there's the uncomfortable question, do we have time for our children? Yes, I know we have to go to work. Some of you get on the 6:20 in the morning and come back on the 6:20 at night. It's difficult. But what kind of example do you set? Not only in how you relate to your child, but how you relate to your wife, how you relate to people in general. What kind of a role model are you presenting to your child? And what kind of picture of God will they have as a result? Will it be for the better or for the worse? Our children's understanding of God is to a large extent down to us. And that is a sobering thought. Thirdly, Joseph gave Jesus a religious upbringing. Joseph would have taken Jesus to church, the synagogue, of course. I found it fascinating how Lisa read from Luke chapter 4, because I was going to quote that passage. I had no idea she was going to begin the service with it, because it talked of Jesus being in the habit of going to church, of going to synagogue. And where did that habit begin? It began as a result, surely, of Joseph's influence. What's more, we know that Joseph would have taken Jesus up to Jerusalem for the main religious festivals. Indeed, in Luke 2:41, we read, every year the parents of Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. But Joseph did far more than simply take Jesus to church, as it were. He will have taught Jesus about God. You see, the rabbis laid it down that one of the most important duties of fathers was instructing their children in the law. Now, in our society, we think of children learning their prayers at their mother's knee. But in Jewish society, it was the father who taught the children. You'll know that good Jews observe the Passover. It's an annual meal, which in some ways is the equivalent of our Christmas dinner. Do your children ever ask you, what's the whole reason why we have Christmas dinner? In a Jewish home, the youngest child present asks, why is this night different from all other nights? For on all the other nights we eat leavened and unleavened bread. On all other nights we eat any kind of herbs, but on this night only bitter herbs. On all the other nights we eat meat, roasted, stewed, or boiled, but on this night only roasted. And the father replies, a wandering Aramean was my father. And he goes on to tell the story of Israel's redemption. Wouldn't that make a difference if we began every Christmas meal where the youngest said, and why do we have Christmas dinner? And the father will say, actually, it's all about God. Almost certainly Jesus at one stage will have asked Joseph that question, and Joseph will have told Jesus. It's not far-fetched to suggest that much of what Jesus first learned about God came from Joseph. So those of you who are fathers, how do you match up to the example of Joseph? Now, when I was a child, we had a record at home. It wasn't a 78, it was a 45, really quite modern. And on it sang an American children's choir. I could sing it to you now, but I'll spare you. Don't send your kids to Sunday school. Get out of bed and take them. You wouldn't want to go by yourself. Don't let them feel forsaken. Some boys are good boys. Some boys are bad. It all depends on Dad. Oh. Now, tonight we have Outrageous, a youth service for young people. And Martin is actually tackling the subject of teenage sex. Those of you with teenage kids, are you going to make sure that your child is there? I don't mean sending your child to Outrageous, but coming with your child. But please don't then stay with them when they talk about sex. Come and join me in Word Alive and hear about China. How committed are you to your children's spiritual development? And as I said to the parents here at the front, religious education begins at home. You know, the Shema, which I read earlier in the service, is all about talking about God when you're at home, when you're away, when you're resting, and when you're working. We too are required to teach our children about God and his ways. But do we? Do we read Bible stories to our children? Or if you've got older children, do you talk about moral issues with them? What kind of Christmas presents will you be giving to your children? I'll add on, I bought a bat cave for one of my grandchildren. Nothing very religious about that, I admit. But along with that, those sort of presents, hey, don't tell them, are surely things with a Christian edge. What about a specifically Christian book? What about a Christian DVD? Well, what should you buy? Actually, I sent an email to Sue Perrott, and she sent back the following suggestions. Max Lucado, she said, has written some lovely books, some of which have been turned into short films. VeggieTales DVDs are still popular. The Chronicles of Narnia, both books and films, are also still popular. Bob Hartman has done some great books especially for reading aloud. And the Storyteller Bible is really good for teaching Bible stories to young children. Find the details in Update. I'm not telling you to get those particular books or DVDs, but that might be a help. Or what about buying a youth Bible for your child? Now, this absolutely amazed me. I discovered this only last week, or was it the week before? That although as a church we give Bibles to our children at the age of 8, many teenagers in our church no longer use the Bible they are given because they regard it as a children's Bible. It isn't. That's their perception. Well, instead of arguing with them about their perception, why don't you give them a Bible with a trendy youth cover, with some trendy notes? There are such Bibles around, and there'll be a display of some of those Bibles next Sunday. You know, those of us who are fathers, we're concerned for our kids' education, are we not? We talk about schools, do we not? But what about their spiritual education? Should we not be just as concerned? In summary, Joseph was in many ways a model father. He stood by his wife. He proved to be a good father. And he gave his son a religious education. He provides a challenge, I believe, to all those of us who are husbands and fathers. On this day of dedications, we ask ourselves, how do we match up to this challenge? Let's pray. Let me lead you in two prayers of response. First of all, a prayer for fathers. Father God, we pray for each and every father in our church. Bless them in their relationships with their children, whether they be young and still at home, or grown up and now living independently. Help them during this Advent season to find ways of strengthening their children's faith in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. And then a prayer for us all. O Lord our God, open the eyes of each and every one of us to your fatherly love for each one of us. We bless you that however far we may stray from your love, you never give up on us. Help each one of us to come to our senses and come back home to you. In Jesus' name.